Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 45. This could not land at a better time because this is Easter season and we're looking at the cross and the resurrection. But we rarely use the language about it that Jesus uses when he speaks of the resurrection as the sign of Jonah. And so we are hovering around themes that are very, very important to us during this season of Lent and approaching Holy Week. And here we find him wrestling with people who want to see a sign. What's interesting about signs is we all wrestle with that. You hear of many people looking for signs. They'll say, "You know, I think God gave me a sign to do this," or they'll pray, "Lord, show me a sign about what you want me to do." The problem with signs is that we can easily miss them, we can easily misread them, we can easily misinterpret them, and so it's best at times to have signs clearly spoken about and alluded to that allow us to understand what the sign really means. And in Jesus' way of speaking, the resurrection is in some way the sign of Jonah. It's important for us to listen to him because we do get signs misinterpreted often. The best story I've ever heard about that is the story about a farmer who had farmed all of his life. And he was coming to his middle years and he just was a great, great farmer. But like all of us, you do something for a while and you get a little bit comfortable with it. It becomes routine, becomes boring, a little bit dull. And so you imagine what else you might be able to do. And this farmer who was at that stage in his life was one day out in his fields and he saw the clouds form in a strange pattern. And he looked in the sky and he clearly recognized that the sign that the clouds had formed, the letters GPC. GPC. He saw those letters and he said, "God is giving me a sign. GPC, go preach Christ." And so with that sign from the Lord, he sold the farm, he took to the road as a traveling evangelist, and after a number of weeks, it was quite apparent that his skills were not in evangelism or public speaking or in dealing with a large group of people. And so his wife sat him down one morning at breakfast and she said, "Perhaps GPC doesn't mean go preach Christ. Perhaps it meant go plow corn," because he was a farmer. Perhaps it wasn't even a GPC. But that's how signs can be. Those are two totally different messages altogether. And it is sometimes the case that we're so busy looking for signs that we miss the clear ones. The ones that we clearly are told about in Scripture, the ones that we're meant to see and understand and embrace and reflect upon. So we're here at a story where Jesus is going to be asked to do a sign. He's going to do it after he has performed so many works of power. As we've gone through the book of Matthew, after the Sermon on the Mount, we've been inundated with signs, healings, leprosy being dealt with, paralysis, the sick being healed, storms being calmed, dead being raised. And last week we looked at the Mount Everest of miracles. The man who had everything. He was demon-possessed, blind, deaf, and mute. He was anything you could imagine, the Mount Everest of miracles. And Jesus healed him. And because the Pharisees couldn't deny this great miracle, they had to attribute the power to Beelzebub. Do you remember that last week? It must be that Jesus is in league with the devil. He's working the demon's work, and that's why he has these powers to do this. And Jesus took on their argument, and we looked at that last week. But because they had suggested after he'd done all this, you kind of wrestle with what they're looking for in verse 38, because they've seen so much already. So picking up at verse 38, or at the beginning of your reading, if you have the handout, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.'" And you just ask yourself, where have you been? You just saw one. What are they looking for? What could they possibly imagine they're going to see that's bigger than the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the demon possessed being made whole, the lepers being cleansed, the lame walking? What's going to be more dramatic, more spectacular? Do they want a voice from heaven? Do they want a light to shine? What is going to convince them that Jesus is who he says he is now if they've seen all these other things already? So you just realize how redundant this is and how somewhat offensive it is. And so we're not turned off by Jesus' response in verse 39. Jesus answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jesus is perturbed by their request, and he calls them a wicked and unfaithful or adulterous generation that's always looking for signs. And he says, I'm not going to give you any more signs. I'm not going to play to your question. There's only one sign that you're going to get, and it's the sign of the prophet Jonah, which causes us then to wrestle with what is the sign of the prophet Jonah. It was exactly a year ago today, March 15th, that we were going through Jonah. I don't know if you remember that. It seems so much longer than that, but we actually spent 4 weeks in Jonah. And if you remember, Jonah is a comic figure. He literally is a bumbling, stumbling, the worst prophet you'd ever imagine. God gives him a command to go and preach to the Ninevites repentance, and he goes the other direction altogether. He tries to escape God's will. Then he's in a storm with the people on the ship that he's trying to escape with. He's sleeping in the hull of the ship while this storm is battering them down. Eventually, the people have to toss him overboard in order for the storm to be stilled. Then, of course, he descends into the depths in the great fish. Then when he finally goes to Nineveh, he's reluctant. He doesn't really want to preach repentance. And so he just simply says, repent. He doesn't say much at all, and he only walks a small amount of way. But surprise of surprises, all of Nineveh repents. He's so angry at that, he goes and sulks on top of a hill, and he has this nice bush to give him shade, and then overnight, the bush withers away, and then he condemns God for removing his shade, even though he's dissatisfied that God's will's been done, people have been brought to faith and repentance, and everything's worked out, even though he's done everything he can to not make it work out. So Jonah, when we talk about the sign of the prophet Jonah, it certainly isn't his character that Jesus is alluding to. It's certainly not his faithfulness. It's something else, and it actually is connected to the story that Jonah's most famous for. That story of Jonah being caught up in the belly of the great fish. You see that in verse 40. He's told us of the sign, and now in verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's not connecting to Jonah's ministry, to Jonah's lack of faithfulness. He connects to this experience Jonah had of descending into the lowest depths you could possibly descend to, with one exception. And that's the underworld altogether. In the ancient mind, to be caught up in the waves is to be in a place of instability, to be captured by a fish like he was, caught in that fish, taken to the lowest depths, in the belly of the beast. He is at the lowest place you can imagine in the ancient mind, and even in the modern mind, to actually be down in the depths of the sea, you have no hope. There's no possibility of escape. Jonah is at his wit's end, and he's at his last end. And yet Jonah, in the depths of the sea, in the belly of the fish, does the only faithful thing Jonah does in his whole book. He prays. Mostly because he has to. He doesn't have any other choice. There's no other recourse. But at least he prays. And he prays to God, prayers along the lines of what you find on this icon of Jonah. And I got to get real close. Am I close enough? From the belly of the grave, or of Sheol, the depths, I cried out, and you heard my voice. From the depths, he cries out to God. If you recall from a month ago, he's in a pickle, and he needs God to save him. The one thing Jonah doesn't do is repent of his sin. Say, I'm sorry that I was running away from your will. I'm sorry that I don't want to preach. He never admits sin, but he does admit need. And he has a need, and he will not be saved by his own resources. He can only be saved if the prayer from the lowest place humanly imaginable can reach to the highest place imaginable, the heights of heaven. And that's what happens in Jonah's rescue. Jonah doesn't have a doubt that God could save him if God so desires, even from this perilous situation of being at the depths of the sea. I think when we hear Jesus say, I'm giving you the sign of Jonah, he is saying, like Jonah, who is in the depths of the sea, I'll be in the depths of the earth in a grave, in a tomb. I'll be there like Jonah for just a short time, 3 days, not for the remaining eternity, not for thousands of years, but I'll be there for a short time. And the fact is, from that place of helplessness and hopelessness, where there can be no rescue except come from the Lord will raise me. The Lord will rescue me. My case will be vindicated. My ministry will be established and given the stamp of approval by God, even though the nations rage and condemn me on the cross. God will vindicate and raise me so that in this place of helplessness, God is bigger than even death. So just as for Jonah, God was bigger than being in the monster at the bottom of the sea, for Jesus, God is bigger than even the impending death that he's about to face. So that's going to be his sign. We'll talk about that sign in just a moment, because we want to see what Jesus does in following it up. In verse 41, he begins to then confront those who are looking for a sign, because this is the only sign he's going to give, the sign of Jonah. So he says to them words that certainly burned. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh," those are the people Jonah was to preach to, "will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." This is Jesus' way of saying we're accountable for what we know. And all the Queen of Sheba could be accountable for was the little she knew through the wisdom of Solomon. And yet she humbly sought that wisdom out. The people of Nineveh, all they could know was Jonah's short, little, pathetic prayer and sermon of trying to bring them to repentance. And yet they repented from this pathetic prophet. So that those who now stand in Jesus' presence, who've seen him heal the sick, raise the dead, bring life to those who are demon-possessed, who've seen his actions, will have a greater accountability because they stand in the presence of one who's greater than Jonah and who's greater than Solomon. What makes this even more shameful for the Pharisees is that both of the people that Jesus mentions here are Gentiles. You have the Ninevites, who are Gentiles, the queen of the south, Sheba, a Gentile. And the Gentiles are more faithful to the small amount of revelation they get than these Jews, these devout Jews are, to the revelation that stares them in the face, and they've attributed that to demonic power. So that's what's going on here. There's something that's important to note, though, if you pay attention to what Jesus has just said. Look at verse 42 again. "The queen of the south will rise." Please don't let anyone ever argue with you that Jesus didn't believe in resurrection. That somehow that's just an add-on by the church to try to create a religion out of nothing, you know, that wasn't existent. Jesus understood that there was a judgment to come and that there was a resurrection. And it was a resurrection that would raise the dead, including the Ninevites, including the queen of the south, and including the people he is addressing. So he believes in this enough to commit his life to it in going to the cross. So that's Jesus' response to them. And the question that you have to wrestle with is you go back to their initial demand in verse 38. "We want to see a miraculous sign." Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to give you any signs. There's only one sign you're going to get." And the reason he won't give them any more signs is because no amount of signs is going to change their minds. They've seen it all. They have seen him do actions that have made God's power visible, and they have continued to say, "Those are evil, those are wrong, they're demonic." And so Jesus knows they're going to be blinded to any sign. And when he says, "I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah," it's not because he's necessarily saying, "You'll see this huge sign called the resurrection and then you'll be convinced." That's not his argument either. This is not a super miracle to persuade skeptics. He knows that they so clearly are blind to the truth that even something like the sign of Jonah is not going to be enough, and that's why that's all he'll give them. If you want proof of that, if you go to the very end of Matthew, and you don't need to, when we get to the second to the last paragraph in Matthew, You read this: "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, Jesus' disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and we'll keep you out of the trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." So confronted with resurrection, they say, let's devise a story so it looks like his disciples stole him. Because even that isn't enough. Because they're blind to the sign. They don't want to see it. It's not that the sign isn't there. It's that they have no desire to see it. For to see it would absolutely revolutionize and change all that they've thought about Jesus, and indeed, all that they thought about the nature of God. That's why we always got to be careful about signs. We have to make sure that when we think about signs, and Louise, I've lost the ability to forward this. Hit Control Enter. Or Alt Control, I'm sorry. There you go. Thank you. Thank you. I needed that picture. If you were waiting for a sign, this is it. If your faith is riddled by the demand for constant signs, you can imagine what that might do to a relationship. If my relationship with my wife was always about, I constantly need signs of your affection, I need you to show me a sign, what would underlie that is I have a certain doubt and cynicism about her. I don't really trust her. I need a constant reaffirmation from her. Signs, again, over and over, when clearly the one sign that's most important has already been given to me. And it's always there. I mean, it was said, and my wife is trustworthy enough that she meant it when she said, till death do you part. She wasn't kidding. She knew the sacred and the challenge of those words. And so I have the sign before me, and I need to trust in that sign. But if I constantly doubted it and demanded more and more, that wouldn't be an expression of trust, but of disbelief. And I don't know how that works in us looking for signs of God moving among us, but can I say this? When someone tells me I need a sign, for example, that God loves me, I'm sure you could find that in nature, or in expressions or hugs or someone saying a kind word to you, and I really do believe those would be evidence of God showing you a sign, but really the sign's been given. I mean, there's no clearer sign of the depth and breadth and height and length of God's love than this cross that's easy to misread and easy to misunderstand. If you can't understand it in the way that the apostles in Christ want to speak of it, as the sign of Jonah, the sign of God's vindication, the sign of God's resurrection, the sign of God's love and justice. So that the sign has been given. It is clear, it is obvious, and yet far too often, like this ring on my finger, it can be ignored or forgotten in search of lesser signs. So Jesus is concerned about that, and that's why a wicked and adulterous generation, verse 39, is always asking for signs. That's not evidence of a mature faith, that's actually evidence of a more immature faith. That then leads us to the final paragraph we're going to look at here, because this all goes together, because we've been talking about demon possession and Jesus did that Mount Everest of miracles. And Jesus wants to make a point about where the Pharisees are and perhaps where we could be if we're not careful. Verse 43, it's a strange story, so try to follow. Understand this is an ancient culture wrestling with this, but it's certainly worth looking at. Verse 43, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, put in order. It wasn't like that when the evil spirit was in it. I mean, it was a wreck. But now the spirit's been cast out. The house is orderly, clean, but unoccupied. It's empty. And so, verse 45, then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. It's very interesting. The spirit leaves, the house is cleaned up. There's been, some cleaning. Things have changed. But if the house is not occupied, then it leaves itself open to an even worse situation because there needs to be something to fill it. And I think this is Jesus' way of saying, you know, the faithful life is not just the absence of doing bad things. It's not just, as I've said before, being a rock. A rock doesn't commit adultery. A rock doesn't lust. A rock, you know, it's pretty easy to do things that involve, I don't do this. Really, the Christian life, if we're careful, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are things you have to fill with. Those aren't about necessarily not doing things, which the Pharisees were masters at. They are about making sure you do godly and good things. The Pharisees' problem was that they had cleaned up house. They'd cleaned it up quite well, but they hadn't filled it with the very thing God wanted them to fill it with, and that's love. I mean, there were all kinds of accusations they could make against people of things you shouldn't be doing, but they had very little room for mercy and compassion and patience and kindness. They did not have the greatest passion they were called to have by their very law. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that we can clean things up, but what we need to do is to fill that empty place with powerful passions for good, powerful affections, powerful ideas, things that allow us to not experience a failure of love and an empty, clean house. What good is an empty, clean house? It would be like having an immaculate church building with no one in it. I mean, what's the point? Rather have a messy, sloppy, broken-down church building and faithful people in it any day. Because then there's life, then there's something in it, and that's what Jesus is trying to get at. There's a failure to actually fill with right and good things. So I think that's an interesting tale, and it certainly in some way applies to the story that Jesus is wrestling with before and not wanting to just give signs on demand. But it certainly lets us know that whatever we're wrestling with, we have to fight it sometimes with a superior passion. So that lust, for example, has to be fought with love, not just trying to get rid of lust. Or greed has to be fought not just by not being greedy, but by learning to be generous. Or anger has to be fought not by just simply saying, I'll count to five, but by learning compassion. I mean, that might be a helpful technique to help you learn compassion, but there is a sense in which just not doing bad doesn't make us good. And I think that's at least one of the ideas that Jesus is getting across in that strange, strange story. Well, let me conclude this with Jesus. He's talking to these Pharisees. They want a sign. I've already alluded to this, but I think it's important, particularly in light of Resurrection Sunday that's coming up. The sign of Jonah is that in the depths, at the lowest point where he is helpless and hopeless, he cries out to God. God hears. God saves. Well, that's pretty interesting. That's why that story is so popular from Jonah. But there's a better story. That Jesus, in the depths of the earth, in a helpless, hopeless place, where it looks like it's all over and his ministry's been nothing but a failure and led to this cliff over which there's no recovery, because everyone knows dead is dead. Jesus is then raised. And the thing we celebrate is that from the depths of Sheol, God heard, God saved, God delivered, God raised. He is risen indeed, and he has promised to raise those who are faithful to him, that he will remember the deeds that we have done, he will remember the faithfulness that we've accomplished, so that when we cry from the depths, we can have the assurance that God is bigger than the grave. Jesus has proven that in the sign of Jonah, which vindicates God's Messiah, the greatest sign of God's power over all that would threaten, and God's love toward all. Would you pray with me?